Well, we welcome you to the Michiana Adventist Forum as we resume after a month or so hiatus over the holidays. Our program today is Dangers of Adventist Absolutism, presented by Dr. James Londis. I was just told a few minutes ago that when this presentation or a similar one was given down in Florida, the conference prohibited advertising by the Adventist Church for this. So I'm not sure what we're getting into here, but hopefully it will be worth our time. We didn't ask permission about advertising, so after the presentation, we'll plan on our usual discussion and question period with Gary Gray coordinating. Before we begin, Ron Knott is going to offer a word of prayer.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of living in this community. We thank you for the Sabbath day and that we live in a community where we can have conversations and meetings like this on a Sabbath afternoon. We thank you for minds. We thank you for hearts. And in our reflections this afternoon, we pray that the fire of your Holy Spirit will enlighten both, because we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Just mentioned some of the upcoming programs that are scheduled. Next month on February 11, Dr. Bill Richardson is going to speak to us about ethical issues involved in health care, end of life, euthanasia issues, and so on. On March 11, Linda Mack from the Music Department and Library here at Andrews will be presenting the program, which will be held not in this room but over in the Seminary Chapel, because it's going to be a music-based program on early Adventist music, and she needs some instruments and so on, and planning on some audience participation, focusing on early Adventist hymns. She's recently written an encyclopedia article on this topic and is very knowledgeable and enthusiastic. And then on April 15, Income Tax Day, we have Dr. Andrea Luxton. You may remember she was the very first lecturer when we kind of revived the local forum chapter. She is currently an associate director of the Department of Education at the General Conference, but she is also president-elect of, see if I can get this right, Canadian University College up in Canada, which she'll be assuming those duties July 1. And she's going to talk to us about the General Conference document that's being discussed to set standards for our Adventist theological teachers. So that should be a topic of interest. Well, again, we appreciate the behind-the-scenes work of people that helped make this happen, particularly Terry Calkins with publicity. We appreciate Jim Harris and Peter Swanson helping with the audio tapes. And of course, Gary Gray, who does all the work for the getting the speakers and the arrangements, it seems like. So anyway, we do appreciate. And I would mention that tapes are available. You can order them by going to the local ABC or by calling 877-227-4800. Well, our speaker today is Dr. James Londis. He is very recently retired as Director of Ethics and Corporate Integrity at the Kettering Medical Center and related institutions. Every time I read about this, it has a slightly different name, but I think we all know what's generally involved. Dr. Londis has had a varied set of careers. As a academy teacher, college teacher, a college president, church pastor at Sligo Church in Tacoma Park, author of a couple of books and numerous articles and presentations, and in recent years as a healthcare executive. He's a graduate of Andrews University, of AUC, and of Boston University, where he earned a PhD in philosophy of religion. Have that right? Okay. The Londises have two children, adults. One one into college teaching and the other into healthcare executive work. And Dr. Lawrence is married to Dolores, who I thought was going to be here, but I don't see her. There she is. Hi. Welcome. We're glad you could come too. We welcome both of you. Now, in planning for forum speakers, where we consider recently retired Adventist intellectuals like Jim as kind of a special treasure. Their minds are active, they have a rich experience and broad perspective, and they have tongues that are unfettered by considerations of occupational job security. So we're glad that both of you can be here and turn the time over to you. We're looking forward to your presentation.
I should have anticipated that introduction now that I've supposedly retired. But it's nice to be here and to see so many friends and colleagues from the past. Andrews was a wonderful place for us and a wonderful place most more especially for my son, who I think had a life-changing experience on this campus. And so we have a very soft spot in our hearts for this university. I want you to think with me this afternoon about an issue of which I've become increasingly concerned. And let me start out by quoting a text. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Peter Berger once said, "Go and dialogue, my gospel, is not in the Bible. It is go and preach, proclamation. A good Adventist is certain about all the fundamental beliefs. A good Adventist does not allow anything to compromise his certainty about them. And Adventists realize, we've learned this, you cannot evangelize unless you preach with conviction that what you are saying is true. People do not radically change their lives, radically commit to Jesus Christ, because what they hear is ambiguous, uncertain, and tentative. So you have that element that has to be taken seriously, both in Scripture and simply in the psychology of why people change the way they live and change their convictions and basic values. There is, however, an issue that needs to be looked at in connection with the importance of certainty about our beliefs. And that is, I'll call this epistemology 101. The problem of knowledge is a very significant problem in philosophy. It obviously has its implications for theology and religion, but it's a problem even in the general world, secular world. Imagine, for example, that this is a plastic banana. It isn't, obviously, but imagine that it is. I couldn't find one. If I were to hold up a plastic banana that looked a great deal like a real banana, and from this distance asked you what it was, what are you experiencing? Almost invariably, most people would say, "I'm experiencing a banana." And then when I point out to them, "You're not experiencing a banana because it isn't a banana." What are you actually experiencing? What are you perceiving? Well, the reality is you're only perceiving a yellow shape that you often, almost always, associate with a banana. But the fact that the yellow shape leads you to make the judgment or the inference that it's a banana, that's an important move, because error, mistakes are possible not from what you directly experience, but from what you infer, what you judge to be the case because of the experience. One of the greatest challenges in epistemology is the problem of error. You have to have a way that people come to know truth or come to know reality that allows for mistakes. If you don't have a system that allows for mistakes, you really have a poor system. So it's important, once you sort of sense that problem, to ask this question: what kind of certainty are we talking about? Descartes, remember, started out his career trying to figure out what could be absolutely certain without and not be doubted. And you, those of you who have done any kind of work in the history of philosophy will remember, he ended up by saying, "The only thing I cannot doubt is that I'm doubting. I cannot doubt the fact that I am doubting. Therefore, I think, therefore I exist. I can prove, I know I exist because I'm in the process of doing something while I'm existing." Everything else after that gets a little more difficult. We used to call that logical certainty when I was studying in graduate school. We would call it the kind of certainty that says A is A or A is not B, the kind of certainty that it's impossible to doubt without sounding like a fool. 2 + 2 = 5. Well, we know that that's wrong. We don't have to count up innumerable numbers of twos to find out that it doesn't amount to 5. That kind of certainty tends to infect people because that's what they want to have. So I want to distinguish between two kinds of certainty, which I will then argue leads to a certain kind of absolutism, one of them false and one of them authentic. The first kind of certainty is this: I have an absolute conviction that X is true and I cannot be wrong about it. I'm willing to put my life on the line for it. I cannot be wrong about it. Certainty B: I have a deep conviction that X is true. So deep is this conviction that I'm willing to put my life on the line for it, such as that my wife's been faithful to our marriage vows, my mother's love for me, but I cannot claim it's impossible for me to be wrong. Now, both kinds of certainty will lead you to commit your life in a serious, dramatic, radical way. But one kind will not permit the possibility that you can be mistaken in any sense. The other will allow you to be mistaken, but it doesn't necessarily diminish the power or the intensity of the conviction. The certainty, what I would call certainty B, that's the certainty that I think characterizes religious faith. And it's important to say that because if religious faith slips over into the kind of certainty that cannot be wrong, it leads to a kind of idolatry and it leads to the embracing of false absolutes. All right. One certainty says that my view has to trump all other views. There's no point in even listening to them. I don't need to listen to every person in the world who thinks that 2 + 2 = 5. I'm not going to hear it. I just know they're wrong from before they start speaking. But the other kind of certainty might say, well, I'll have to listen to what he or she has to say because while I'm pretty convinced that I'm on the right track and I've dedicated my life to it, it's theoretically possible I missed something. Now, in times of insecurity, as we all know, people crave certainty. And when they hear propagandists like Goebbels during the Nazi era tell them over and over again what they ought to believe and what is truth and what the Nazi regime is all about, they will believe it even if it's a pack of lies because they just need that reassurance, they need that certainty in their lives that where they're going is correct. It's also the case that there are a number of people who have a low tolerance for ambiguity. They can't function with ambiguity. If they feel it takes them in a certain ominous direction. Those who cannot tolerate ambiguity tend to be people who cannot bend. Those who can tolerate ambiguity are people who are flexible to some extent and perhaps can bend. Inside a church, the Adventist church, as well as other churches, what looks like it might threaten the survival of the church cannot be tolerated. And I think there's a New Testament principle at stake here, even, and I can cite passage after passage in John, in the Gospels, in the epistles of John about the Gnostics, the concern about Gnostic teachings. When certain teachings threaten the survival of the community and the integrity of the church, those teachings have to be rejected out of hand. But they are not rejected without first being examined carefully. So churches need certainty, and they have to protect the community. But now watch what happens if we don't make some of these distinctions and think carefully. Arthur Schlesinger Jr. wrote an article in the New York Times. Let's see, the date was, I'm not sure I have the date. October 5, 2005, in which he urged the nation, the United States, to go back and take a look at Reinhold Niebuhr, whom I had read extensively when I was a student, but who has, in the last 25 years or so, disappeared. He's not on the radar screen anymore. And here is what he had to say. 9/11, he says, well, but let me back up. Maybe Niebuhr has fallen out of fashion because 9/11 has revived the myth of our national innocence. Niebuhr was a critic of national innocence, which he regarded as a delusion. And he talks about the whites who came to these shores and reared in the Calvinist doctrine of sinful humanity, killed red men, enslaved black men, and so on. Nations as individuals who are completely innocent in their own esteem, Niebuhr wrote, are insufferable in their human contacts. He then made these comments. Niebuhr emphasized the mixed and ambivalent character of human nature. And he said this, we have creative impulses which are matched by destructive impulses, regard for others which is overruled by excessive self-regard, the will to power, the individual under constant temptation to play God to history. Man's capacity for justice makes democracy possible, Niebuhr said, but man's inclination to injustice makes democracy necessary. Now, I decided after I'd read that piece, I'm going to go take a look at some of Niebuhr's writings. And I just want to quote to you a couple of things he said, which relate to what we're talking about this afternoon, and I think deserve some consideration. It is not that man in his weakness has finite perspectives that make conflict between varying perspectives so filled with fanatic fury in all human history. It is that man denies the finiteness of his perspectives that tempts him to such fanatic cruelty against those who hold convictions other than his own. Did you get that? The quintessence of sin is, in short, that man changes the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man. He always usurps God's place and claims to be the final judge of human actions. That was written in 1940. Our world is a tragic world, troubled not by finiteness so much as by false eternals and false absolutes. And expressing the pride of these false absolutes even in the highest reaches of its spirituality. A church can consequently never prove itself Christian by defending a Christian civilization. By that very effort, it becomes, as church, unchristian. Now that, the significance of that comment will become apparent in just a few minutes, because I'm going to quote to you from some other pieces that have come out in recent days. Fascism, and I'm going to use this word in the traditional word with which we associate the German ideology. Fascism, by definition, is an attempt to say that emotion and the Volksgeist, or the will of the community, which is always embodied in the Führer, emotion and the community must rule. Not reason and the community, which tends to be democracy. Reason and the individual, which tends to be democracy, or even reason and the community, which tended to be communism. It's reason, it's emotion and community. Now, fascism, by definition, wants the people to yield their will, they claim to themselves, but to the Führer, because the Führer is the embodiment of the folk, or the people. Now, when I first thought this through, thinking about these issues, I came across an article entitled Feeling the Hate with the National Religious Broadcasters. This was in Harper's Magazine, May of 2005. Here is what this article had to say. Now, I've noticed something. Harper's has had several articles challenging what we would call not the Christian right or even the evangelical community, but the far, far right inside the Christian community. And here is what this writer had to say, because he attended the meetings and he interviewed all kinds of people in the National Religious Broadcaster Convention. And he's giving his impression of what he's seeing. He says the Israeli tourism ministry has one of the largest display spaces in the hall. People from the Christian Law Association hand out yardsticks filled with gum. A Virginia web design company offers church websites the way God intended them to be. And a bearded man dressed as a biblical prophet is pushing tours of the Holy Land. Now, you know what's behind this, those of you who read the papers. The Christian right is convinced that the nation of Israel, the land on which it sits, belongs to them because of God's determination. It is not a political issue. It is a theological interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures. That land belongs to them, so they are, by definition, not interested in hearing anything the Palestinians have to say about compromise and negotiation. Even Ariel Sharon, by allowing some of the land to be given back and evicting settlers who had settled on the land, has now become anathema to this group because he is violating what God has willed for the Jewish people. So they've got a huge display there. A Washington think tank is prominently featured, which is dedicated to promoting the Judeo-Christian worldview as the basis for a just, free, and stable society. Now, one of the speakers had this to say: America's culture was hijacked by a secular movement determined to redefine society from religious freedom to the right to life. These radicals were doing their best to destroy two centuries of traditional values, and no one seemed to be able to stop them until now. Will Congress undo 200 years of tradition? The video asks ominously. Not on our watch. The mood of the convention is set. All Christians everywhere are under attack. And the speaker promises to halt the cultural decline and to end misguided judicial decisions, and on and on and on and on. 130 members of the House of Representatives are now born again. The flavor of this meeting just keeps kind of coming out as he sees it, and I'm not sure that he's unbiased, obviously, but still, it's an interesting perspective. Another speaker says that our culture will tolerate anything except Christian truth. They warn people about the persecution from secular humanists who want to destroy the values and faith of Bible-believing Christians. The book of Revelation is liberally quoted from, and there's talk of vengeance against non-believers. And then lastly, dominionism. There's a movement within this community called dominionism. They have an obsession, he says, with political power. And this obsession is that God is calling them to militantly take back America for Christ. There's no uncertainty here. No uncertainty whatsoever. The traditional evangelicals who come out of the Billy Graham mold are not comfortable with the direction taken by this group. Louis Palau is interviewed because he is one of Billy Graham's leading evangelists. And he refused to become involved in the referendum in Oregon where his organization is based to ban gay marriage. Now, this is Louis Palau, the evangelical. He refused to become involved in that movement. He is no supporter of gay rights, but he bristles at the coarseness of calls for absolute power by Christian leaders, and at the anti-intellectualism that characterizes the new movement. Palau is quoted as saying, "There are some Christians who have gone overboard." Last statement. No, I think that's about it for this article. It's enough, isn't it? The dangers of absolutism, this sense that we are so right, we are so convinced we're right, that we will just mow down the opposition. In a book entitled When Religion Becomes Evil that David Larson mentioned in a piece he wrote, I decided to buy the book and see what it had to say. This is written by a gentleman who went through a very conservative Christian seminary to study for the ministry, and then he's still in the pastorate, but he's shifted his perspective. And this is what he has to say in this book. When religion becomes evil, five warning signs. And the first warning sign, absolute truth claims. Now, this is where that distinction I made in the beginning becomes important. Any inquiry into the corruption of a religion must begin with the claims to truth it makes. Invariably, religious truth claims are based on the authoritative teachings of inspired or sage-like charismatic leaders, or on an interpretation of sacred texts, often connected to gifted leaders. They permeate the religious traditions in both obvious and subtle ways. In every religion, truth claims constitute the foundation on which the entire structure rests. However, when particular interpretations of these claims become propositions requiring uniform assent and are treated as rigid doctrines, the likelihood of corruption in that tradition rises exponentially. Such tendencies are the first harbingers of the evil that may follow. Corrupt religious truth claims always lack the liberating awareness that humans are limited as they search for and articulate religious truth. One of the ethical demands, I believe, that's made on Adventists and on evangelists who are Adventists is, if I want to gain a hearing with the public for what I believe and I'm deeply convicted is true, I have to grant you, and I have to communicate to you, my willingness to grant you the right to articulate what you believe and to get a fair hearing from me, which means that I am not simply closing my mind to what you're saying. I may not believe it, but I'm open to hearing what you have to say because I am asking you to be open to what I have to say. That, I think, is an ethical requirement for Christians. Now, Kimball goes on in the chapter and feels, he argues, rightly or wrongly, he argues that what led to Christians killing physicians who worked in abortion clinics in the name of Christ, what led to that was their conviction, their absolute certainty that what they were doing was what God's will intended for the world. They couldn't be sinning because this is what God wants. Abortion has to go. Now, we're seeing other evidences of this mentality in the events in the news that have gotten interpreted by certain, only a few, but certain religious leaders. The tsunami in New Orleans. I mean, the tsunami in Asia. Imams around the world, Islamic fundamentalist imams, made public statements saying that God was punishing the people in the tsunami for not being faithful to the Muslim religion. And when New Orleans went underwater and thousands of people died, or we're not sure how many, but almost 2,000 at least, Pat Robertson went on his broadcast and made the comment that the city that tolerates abortion like New Orleans does, or whatever New Orleans is like, those of you who've been here know what it's like, that was the punishment of God. God was punishing the city for its sins. It was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if an old idea becomes problematic or unsustainable, the question is, can even religious believers not be so threatened that the foundation is crumbling that they can hear what's being said, and if they need to adjust, as Ellen White urges, don't refuse to listen to anything that might be new just because it's new. Be careful about that. And of course, we know what some of those issues are. The church is confronting them even now as we speak. The other thing I want to say before I conclude, several things I have to say before I conclude and we get into a discussion. I want to say that even though these Christians that we've referred to, the evangelical, this is the right wing within a conservative evangelical movement, are convinced they're right, there are lots of people who I think have made a persuasive case that they're very wrong. One of them is Bill McKibben, who wrote an article entitled The Christian Paradox. And he reminded me of Jim Wallace, who wrote the book God's Politics, Why the Right is Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. Have you read that book? Have you seen that book? He says, a plague be on both your houses. In this article, The Christian Paradox, McKibben points out that the Jesus of the New Testament is not easily discoverable in the rhetoric that he's reading. Where is the emphasis on the poor? Where is the emphasis on the vulnerable? Where is the emphasis on forgiving sinners? He talks about the hypocrisy in America around religion. Pastors, he says, relentlessly focus on the individual and individual needs. The goal of these people is to service their consumers, not their communities, but individuals. And he says, you get this kind of soft, focused, comfortable, suburban faith. Pat Robertson once said, well, this is another interesting quote, the Antichrist is probably a Jew alive in Israel today. Joel Osteen. You ever seen Joel Osteen on television? I don't know how he does it. 16,000 people every week. Everything is about my life being better and God blessing me and my having the money I need and want and so forth and so on. Where's the emphasis on Jesus' radical and demanding focus on other people? He's asking. This is someone who's also trained in a seminary. He says, this whole thing, which he thinks is the Jesus of the New Testament, is a subsidiary, secondary truth in today's world. He talks about the governor of Alabama. Remember this story? Who said that he wanted to tax the rich to help the poor in his state? Do you remember that? That was about a year ago, a year and a half ago. What happened was he became governor of Alabama. His name was Bob Riley, and he found himself administering a tax code that was passed in 1901. The richest Alabamians paid 3% of their income in taxes, and the poorest Alabamians paid 12% in income taxes. Now, he's a Christian. And he said Alabama was 48th in total state and local taxes, and the largest proportion of that income came from sales tax, which was a super regressive tax that in some counties reached into double digits. So he proposed the tax hike, dig the state out of fiscal crisis, and it was my Christian duty, our Christian duty, to look after the poor more responsibly. He said, I'm tired of Alabama being first in things that are bad and last in the things that are good. Well, didn't fly. Absolutely did not fly. The last thing that is said, which was a disturbing thing to me, was that one of the writers quoted his professor in Divinity School, James Luther Adams, who warned his students back in the 1970s and 80s that fascism, whether it's in ideological dress as it was in Germany or in religious dress, which he feels could happen, he felt could happen, will always begin by attacking gays and lesbians first. In Nazi Germany, the first group publicly attacked, and then rights were stripped, were the homosexuals in the nation. And he said, the next time we see this happening in our world, he said, watch out, because he says, I'm afraid it may be not a secular atheistic ideology, but the far Christian right that does this. And when you see that, it's just fascism again in a new form. Frightening. Very frightening. Now, to bring it home a little bit more directly to us and to the church we care about and love, I need to find my next page or two. I love having a big pulpit, but I lose things. There we go. The issues that we are confronting, whether you talk about creation, and the science issues, whether you talk about the issue of homosexuality in the church, I don't care what the issues are. We need to approach these matters with humility, and we need to have a deep respect for the mystery of reality and the mystery of truth. We have a very mysterious world in which we live, and a mysterious universe. I do not understand quite how a universe in which galaxies collide, in which we have all these very strange things happening, is quite the universe that God intended it to be. We have this intelligent design debate. We had the Copleston-Russell debate. Those of you that have read much in philosophy know that many years ago, Bertrand Russell and Frederick Copleston, the Catholic philosopher, squared off in a debate, which was then published. And in the debate, Russell basically argued that I don't need to have an explanation for reality or for the universe. It's there, that's what it is, I start from there. And Copleston challenged him and said, well then, what you're basically saying is you are not willing to try to explain the universe and find a reason for it. He said, no. Well, he said, I can't accept that. I'm with Leibniz. Something cannot come from nothing, and I think that the answer has to be some kind of divine being that created the universe and is responsible for it. It just didn't happen on its own. And when I read that debate, I said to myself, now there's the issue. Russell wants the mystery to remain at a level where none of us can be satisfied. Copleston wants to push it back to something behind the universe that explains it, recognizing that we cannot explain God and get into an infinite regress, but that's where he was. I was with Copleston, and that's probably because I'm a believer. Charles Peirce once said, the philosopher, what more do we need to believe in some divine reality than to be able to come out under the stars, stand there for half an hour, and just let that environment speak to you? Don't try to fill your mind with presuppositions or assumptions or how you're raised. Just look up there at that universe. And if within 30 minutes you don't have something akin to a religious experience, I would be very surprised. That was his argument. So, the certainty that we crave, the absolutes that we try to develop that grow out of that certainty, there's nothing wrong with them at one level, but they can be terribly, terribly dangerous and self-destructive at another level. I am afraid that there are elements in the Christian right that have gone overboard, as Louis Palau says. They have taken false absolutes as absolutely true for them. They have turned the religion of Christ into an idolatrous religion in which they worship their own opinions and their own perceptions of what God wants in the world and not worshiping what God truly perhaps wants. They do not respect mystery. They do not respect ambiguity. They can't live with it. It's a dangerous world. And it's not the world that I think I inherited as an Adventist. It's not the world that I got from Ellen White. And I don't think it's the world that the Adventist Church, in any sense of the word, wants to cultivate within our borders. And certainly, we need to be very vocal in speaking out against that world outside of our borders. So we stand between a strange fascistic, almost, ideology on the right and a kind of liberal abandoning of what we would call historic Christianity on the left. And it's, to some extent, not just us, but we are a central figure in this drama. It's partly up to us to make sure that people don't lose a true religion and true absolutes by chasing after false absolutes and a religion that I think in the end is very destructive of human dignity and community. I'll let whoever's going to take the questions for me take over.
Okay. Time for our discussion, questions? Try to take them in the order that they appear, so be patient.
In your comments, you alluded to and mentioned several individuals who were unhappy with the state of our Christian experience and said that all of the disasters that have occurred in recent years are visited on us because of judgments from God. Your comments kind of poo-hooed that as unreasonable thought. Yet if we look at the Old Testament, we find it full of these events.
Thank you. That's a good question. I appreciate it. How do I say this? Psalm 139 is known as the thunderstorm psalm. And in the psalm, the psalmist says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The voice of the Lord is in the lightning and in the thunder. I don't assume God is speaking to me in a thunderstorm anymore. It's not the way. We understand that why tsunamis happened. And unless you take a very strong position on the providence of God, which says every event that happens is directly caused by God's action somehow, then you, if you don't take that position, which I don't, then you, how do you account for a tsunami being a judgment of God unless God's finger touched the crust of the ocean floor, split it open, it rose 10 feet, created a 500-mile-an-hour wave, and killed 200,000 people, many of them children who couldn't possibly be blamed for anything, whatever their parents were doing that was wrong. No, not, we cannot, after Jesus and after the revelation of God in Christ, just easily jump back to that kind of explanation for events that take place in the world. I'm with the psalmist. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? It's not always the case that the wicked suffer and the righteous prosper, even though you get that from some of these preachers. There is, Jesus said, the Son, God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. I don't want to say even-handedness. If I was in the World Trade Center on 9/11 and the top floor, I'm gone. And there were Adventists up there. I knew one of them. It was mother, and she grew up in the Sligo Church. What judgment of God is that? How do you interpret those events in that kind of way? It's very, to me, wrong. I know that Osama bin Laden was convinced that the success of 9/11 was due to the fact that Allah wanted it to happen that way. That is the Islamic ideology. Nothing can happen unless Allah wills it. So if there's a war between Israel and the Arab states and Israel wins, then something was wrong with the Arab states and Allah didn't want them to win the war. It has nothing to do with technology, with generals and planning or anything else, or lucky events, fortuitous events. I don't think that's not where Adventists, I don't think, have been, and I don't certainly not where I am.
That the people that are appealed to by the Seventh-day Adventist message, which appeals to absolutes, become converts, and they are converted because they have a need for absolutes. And the result is we have a situation in which we create a body that is driven by absolutes because we're appealing to those very people who need the absolutes. I specifically am interested in the fact also that in effect you're preaching to the choir here. I visit occasionally a church north of here that has, you know, 70 members or something like this. And the minister there offered a sermon on a subject, and I asked that pastor after he had offered his thoughts on the subject if he was interested in a different perspective. And his response was, well, I take the biblical view. And so there was, from my point of view, no purpose in further discussing of the issue. But it seems to me that...
That's very unfortunate.
But what I'm trying to say is that although that would be possibly less a response in Andrews University or Kettering, Ohio, or Sligo Church, it is in small churches around the nation.
I think,
and probably overseas.
Sure, sure. I think one of my tasks as a Christian teacher and a preacher is to help people think better about God. I have a book fomenting in my mind. I think I'm going to title it, When Bad Ideas Happen to God's People. Seriously. I mean, it's obviously I'm stealing it from Kushner, and then, what's that? Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm teaching now at Kettering part-time in my retirement, and I have both Adventists, but I have more non-Adventist students than Adventist students. So I'm in a class in medical ethics, and here's the kind of stuff that comes at me on my first quiz, which absolutely threw me for a loop. I was asking a question about the whole problem of parents who end up with a neonate or a child that has severe deformities, and what are the ethical issues? And one woman writes and says, if you were sent, if God sent you a severely retarded child, you should accept it gratefully. God has a reason for doing that. Another one said, I have an autistic child, and God sent that child to me because God knew that with my family development degree, I could raise it properly. Whew. So I decided to talk to the mother of the autistic child privately, but the other one I went after in class, not naming the student, but saying this is a, and several students had these kinds of sentiments. One woman said, how do you know that DNR orders, do not resuscitate orders, don't interfere with God's plan for the time when you should die? Now, they need help. They need help. So I said, I said to the woman who's, you know, who has the autistic child, I said, what about all the mothers who don't have family development degrees and have autistic children? How'd that happen? Why would God send them that kind of a child if that was the reason God sent that child to you? And to the person who said, God has sent you a severely disabled child, you mean to tell me that these crack addicted mothers on the street who get perfectly healthy children, God is blessing them, but he's going to punish you somehow? You're going to learn something that they can't? What about these people who have all these healthy babies? Doesn't God have to teach them something? Why aren't they all getting severely retarded children? They don't think. There's a thing out there, and I don't know whether it's Rick Warren's book or what it is. There's something out there in the Christian community, and these are mostly conservative Christians who are not Adventists in my class, that tries to cling to the notion that everything that happens has a purpose in my life, and that God sent it to me for some reason I've got to decipher. And if I can decipher what that reason is, then I'll be satisfied with my lot in life and not be unhappy about it. And when I try to tell them, what if it isn't that God sent it to you, but that whatever happens to you, God is willing to work with you to bring something decent out of what is essentially a tragedy and was not in God's original plan at all. And of course, genetics has no role to play, you know. That troubles me. But you're right. I think one of the jobs we have in the church is to educate Adventist believers, especially new believers, who may not have had a chance to think about these things, educate them as to how to think about God in a more responsible, careful way. I mean, I'm with Jesus. You have to love God, not just with your heart and soul, but with your mind. And if you don't love God with your mind, it's a very weak, flabby, superficial love you'll have, and it will not survive the vicissitudes of life. I mean, people who think that God sends them severely retarded children to teach them something are going to get hurt terribly down the road if they don't get some better understanding. I had a member at Sligo, and I'll end with this on the question, whose husband died at 38 years old from a heart attack, suddenly, unexpectedly. And at the funeral, an Adventist pastor said to her, now the question is, what is God trying to teach you through this experience? Now, this woman was very bright. And she, in commenting to me about this encounter afterwards, said to me, here was my reaction. Am I so stupid that God has to kill my husband to teach me something? That was her reaction. She was absolutely right. That was a very poor comment to make. Well-intended, but not a good comment. I can learn something from tragedy, but I do not get tragedy to teach me something. I think you learn a lot from suffering, but God doesn't send it to us sort of, it's now time for you to suffer and to learn this lesson, and now it's time for you to suffer. No, suffering, God doesn't need to send me suffering. Suffering will find me. It's there. I mean, I cannot live in this world without suffering. It's not possible. And when that suffering comes, if I am faithful and trusting of God, God will work with me to bring some good out of it, even though it's a tragedy and a terrible thing, but it's not that it's sent to me. That, except perhaps in rare cases, I will admit that there may be times when God has to intervene in a very special way, but generally, that's not the way the world operates with its 6 billion people. Not in my view.
I think it is Satan's way of getting us to misunderstand God, that he brings some ideas to us so that we will not understand him. Because Whenever we read the Bible, God intends for us to know certain things, but Satan does not want us to know those things, so he brings different ideas. So, and I wonder why it is that even after reading the Bible, you know, read especially the New Testament, we still think that God brings something to certain people because of what they have done. You know, it seems to me that we are, as we are sitting here now, we are just assuming that we are here alive because our sins, or we haven't even sinned, or our sins are less, or are lesser than those of the people who have died, or somebody who has died in a car accident on the road today, because I know somebody must have died today somewhere, you know, and it's not because we are better than them that we are still alive. Even when they brought the woman before Christ, unfortunately, the man who acted with her, who was, you know, in real action with her, was still accusing her. And until Christ started writing those things, you know, those other people were hiding their own sins in them, you know, that thinking that nobody knew what they had done. So it is not because, I don't want to believe that it is because of what somebody has done that God brings punishment to him. Or even if it is so, we are the ones, those of us who are alive are the ones who are supposed to learn from what has happened to those people. And so tsunami or hurricane or whatever, whoever dies or in an accident or somehow dies in a mysterious way that we cannot believe, I think, you know, it is time for that person to die. But you know, our own time will come also.
Well, see, that's another issue. If you adopt this high degree of providence in your thinking, then for once, you know, the idea that God appoints the day we will die, that kind of language, I don't think that that's really, first of all, I don't think it works in the modern world. And secondly, I don't think it's a truly biblical concept. My students will quote to me the text in Psalms, or in Jeremiah, "For I formed you in the womb and I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations," and they use this text to prove that all abortions are murder. And I will say, now wait a minute, let's think about this. Here's a woman who was raped by a violent man, and the baby in her womb was ordained by God? How could the violation of somebody's freedom and dignity be the work of God in this woman's life? They just don't think about those things. They just take the text, and then in trying to just apply it, they apply it across the board and think the Bible has now spoken in a definitive way. So I think one of my tasks is to say, well, let's think about this a little bit before we take this one passage and make it say something that maybe it cannot say or cannot bear.
Okay, but my question is this, though. I know, of course, that God gets angry. You know, it's not that God doesn't, you know, loves everything that we do. But one question I want to ask is, you know, having read, you know, the Adventist beliefs, and we have, what, 28 beliefs now? So 28 now. Which one seems to you, you know, that we have gone so strict, or is so absolute, you know, that we do not want to bend out of all the things that we believe that may prove to be a disaster to us, like, you know, that doesn't look right, you know.
There are some things I know are never going to change, and some things possibly might change. I just don't know in advance. But God is love. That's an absolute. I do believe, again, when I say an absolute, it's not the kind of absolute that could never be wrong, because, you know, it's theoretically possible that I will die and never be raised in the resurrection. Nobody else will be, because there is no God. That's theoretically possible. I don't believe it. I don't live my life that way. But it's theoretically possible. I think an absolute is that Jesus is the incarnation of God and the revelation of God to the world. And that salvation is a free gift. And, you know, we could go down the list. But the question is, what is it that we are going to need to stay together and have integrity as a Seventh-day Adventist fellowship? That's the question. A lot of people would say we have to have the Sabbath, and I wouldn't argue with that. Other people might say we have to have other things. That's not something that the church as a whole has decided. We have 28 beliefs, but it's not clear which beliefs would threaten the survival of the church. You sort of have to live through it to figure out which beliefs they might be. I think some people in the past thought that some of the beliefs that no longer are taken quite as seriously would be critical to the survival of the church, and that's not proven to be true. Yeah.
Hi, quick question. We all understand how the tectonic movements work in the crust of the earth, and as well we also understand that the New Orleans was a city that was below the level of the sea. Also, we understand the movements of a high pressure and low pressure of our environment. And I see how you're running away from one extreme of the question, but wouldn't it be the case that trying to avoid that extreme, you're running into the other extreme, that everything is can be explainable through science or some other means?
Well, I think we're forced in the modern world to accept the fact that if science can explain an event, we cannot rule that explanation out. What might be happening behind that, or in addition to that, I'm not sure we're privy to. I don't think until we get to the kingdom will we be able to perceive or understand how God was involved in our lives in ways we never could see. And it's because you can't see them. There's no way, that's one of those things where you've got to be able to be in God's presence to get a picture of what happened from God's perspective. We can only look at it from our perspective. I'm very reluctant, for example, to have Adventists or any kind of religious believers jump to judgments about what God is saying to them or doing in their lives without thinking it through. I once heard a very prominent Adventist layman who was a featured camp meeting speaker, say that God spoke to him in a dream and told him that Jesus would come, and he named the year. And I said to myself, boy, you know, I wish he hadn't done that. First of all, the Bible warns us about that. And secondly, I had just finished reading Thomas Hobbes, who had said, what is the difference between saying, I dreamed God spoke to me, and God spoke to me in a dream? It's hard to differentiate between the two. That's the problem we have. If people see God's workings in their lives in special ways, I applaud that. I see God working in my life. I'm grateful for it. But I don't think that I can say to other people, this is how God works in your life. Because I just can't see that. I can only see it to some extent in mine. And even then, it's a faith statement.
Just first a comment. I appreciated your reading from Arthur Schlesinger Jr. with regard to Reinhold Niebuhr. I think we could read Niebuhr a lot more and learn a lot from him. Mm-hmm. Schlesinger, back in the 1940s and 50s, was part of a group who were advocating Niebuhr's ideas to the political community, and he was referred to as among a group called Atheists for Niebuhr. But my question, it's been kind of touched on, but you referred to needing to be concerned about the integrity of the church, and, you know, what's essential to the survival of the church and so forth. And then, of course, you've talked about this second kind of certainty that allows for the possibility that one might be wrong and that we need to be able to talk about things. But on a practical level, what do you do in relating to people, many of whom are very influential in the church, who believe that their position on certain issues, and I'm thinking in recent years, particularly with regard to creation and to the sanctuary doctrine, that their particular understanding of that is absolutely essential to the integrity of the church, and that it's non-negotiable, a term that was used in high circles. How do we relate to people who have those kinds of convictions?
Well, that's a difficult area and an area that we just need to pray and to talk through. I remember in college when I was studying with Dr. Zurcher, who I always regarded as a fairly conservative Adventist, got very upset when, you know, Dr. Hamill and I think it was Elder, the Union President at that time.
Hackett,
thank you. Willis Hackett, we're going around with that creation statement. He said, we shouldn't make Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, whatever the chapters were, matters of faith. That's to say, you are or are not a good Christian, depending on how you relate to those chapters. He just didn't believe that that was appropriate or wise. And that was a shock to me at the time, because I didn't expect that coming from him. But over the years, as I've looked back at that, I'm saying to myself, maybe the wisest course to follow is to let people believe what they feel they have to believe, but still remain in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and let's just keep on going forward. Make it like some other things we've finally decided. You can be this kind of an Adventist on righteousness by faith or this kind of an Adventist, but we're not going to decide who is and who isn't an authentic Adventist based on that belief. Just let them go together. We'll get to the kingdom together, and we'll both find out we were wrong, probably.
Occasionally, the statement is made in denominational circles, we have all the truth. I see that as related to your topic. I don't accept this idea that we have all the truth. Would you comment on this?
Nobody has all the truth. No church, no, we can't possibly have it all. I think the question Adventists need to settle for themselves is whether we have a unique role to play. As the events of history wind down, we come to the end, and I think from all that I've believed, we will have a significant, if not unique, role to play. But that doesn't mean we know everything or have all the understanding. I think if you read Jim Wallace's book, God's Politics, there would be some things you learn about the Christian faith that are applicable, and which I think a lot of Adventists have yet to learn. The message of Jesus is a much bigger message than even the Adventist Church can encapsulate in its own doctrinal formulations. And and while I don't think the theologians necessarily have all the answers or biblical scholars, you know, can solve all the problems, there's a great deal to be learned by thinking carefully with the best thinkers in a given discipline about these kinds of questions. You can reject some of it, you might accept some of it, but it's always a learning process. I remember Dr. Lesher saying to me when he was working on his dissertation at NYU that the thing that he learned from Paul Tillich as he was reading him was how to keep bearing down on the question and going deeper and deeper behind it and deeper until you virtually got to the bedrock of the assumptions that drove what was being said and what the system was saying. Well, that's quite a disciplined process, and that's a useful process for anybody to go through if they want to really think carefully about the things of God.
As you well know, college professors, as they get deeper into topics, sometimes find more and more ambiguity. And it seems that what we're being asked to do is to present both sides of an issue, but when it's all done, the students are supposed to leave the classroom knowing the truth. Is that not a form of absolutism in sheep's clothing?
We're getting into sort of pedagogical philosophy here inside of a Christian community. It's a very interesting problem because I've gotten to know the chancellor at the University of Dayton, which is a Catholic university. And one of his major responsibilities is to make sure that the mission of the university as a Catholic institution is preserved. What I would say is this, I think questions will come up in class, whether I bring them up or not, that are not easy to deal with. However, I do think one of the things I want to do as a professor in a classroom is give the best possible answer I can, or the best resolution to the dilemma I can, in response to the question or the concern that's been raised. And I will not allow students to say to me, what do you personally believe, and what do you personally think? And I'm saying, I'm telling you what I personally think, to the best of my ability or believe, and you leave it at that. Sometimes it'll be enough and sometimes it won't be. And the prudent student will know that if If it's not totally resolved, well, it means that there are still some questions that I'm working on or that they can work on, but it doesn't, what I can't communicate or shouldn't communicate and don't want to communicate is that somehow my faith is threatened by the fact that this can't be resolved, the ambiguity can't be totally eliminated. It's not possible in to be human and finite and have all these ambiguities relieved. It's just not possible. So I think one of the things that a good teacher can do for students in the process of discipling those students is to let them know that you can be a believer and not have all the answers, that you can live with the ambiguity. I think you have to have a high tolerance for ambiguity to be a Christian. Some things are unambiguous, but there are many things that are not clear. So we move on in faith. We just, we don't bail out. We don't have any place else to go. Who else will we go to? Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God."
I have a couple of questions in a sense. It's all very well and good if Galileo is a Muslim and if Darwin is a Buddhist, and they come to, you know, whatever conclusions they come to scientifically. And if they don't agree with our theology, then that's fine. You know, we don't have to do anything. We can disagree with them, but it's not really a big issue because they don't belong to our fold anyway. But what if Galileo or Darwin or whoever, or Copernicus, is an Adventist? And they have done their searching to the best of what they found. They have these conclusions, you know, can be even be theologically, but, you know, scientifically or whatever. And how do we relate with something like that, especially when if you know, it is viewed to be, and you know, certainly evolution could be viewed, you know, whether or not it's correct, that's not a discussion, but it could be viewed as a threat to theology and incompatible or whatever. But being finite humans, we don't know everything. The Catholic Church believed that Galileo's concept was threatening to the church.
Well, that's one reason he didn't want to publish it for, what, 12 years? He held it back for quite a while until somebody else apparently was going to publish something similar, and he didn't want to get beaten out. Well, I have two things to say. One, sometimes if what you think is truth is so important that the world needs to hear it and the church can't accept it, then you may have to take that risk. But the second thing I would say is, it's not necessarily the case that we have to speak the truth that we think we know, regardless of the consequences. There are, you know, when Jesus said, "There are many things I have to tell you, but you could not bear them now," that's kind of a useful guideline for all of us. Bill Loveless used to say, if a church doesn't want to do what I want the church to do, then I should back off because it's not ready to do it. Well, if a church is not ready to believe something, you sort of offer it, you let the brethren, quotes, now I'm using Ellen White's language, but you let leadership and you let the community look at it, and if they say, you know, this is interesting, but we don't think this is for us, then I think an Adventist needs to say, okay, I've heard the wisdom of the church and I'm going to back off and I'm not going to push this issue, but maybe 20 years from now or 30 after I'm dead, it'll become accepted understanding. So I'm a great believer in the community being the reality in God's concern and being the reality to which I must relate. And I have to be willing to go by the judgment of the community. I cannot just be an independent person doing what I want to do and still call myself a member of the church. I cannot say to my siblings all the things that I'd like to say sometimes and still keep the family together. So you just have to use judgment as to how and when to do those kinds of things.
The church has seen its mission as going into all the world, preaching and baptizing. And we know that evangelism or churches that offer the absolutes, I'm referencing your introductory remarks, that offer the absolutes grow faster. Adventist universities that have a reputation for offering absolutes attract more students. What or how do you envision the ideal evangelism?
You know, it's interesting. Jesus did not seem to worry about how many people responded to a specific portion of his proclamation. Let me say this. First of all, I'm willing to debate this with some of the leaders of the church. I don't think the mission of the church is an appropriate phrase. I think there's more than one mission, and that it should be phrased something like one of the missions of the church is to evangelize. Another mission of the church is to disciple and to build community. The koinonia in Paul's writings is as much emphasized and building, I mean, the whole epistle to the Corinthians is about the koinonia, about the fellowship, and maintaining the unity of the church. That is also a mission of the church. And it's when we evangelize and baptize and then turn around and see 50% of the people we baptized invisible 2 years later, something's not being done as the New Testament would want it to be done. We'd be better off evangelizing more slowly and making sure those people are discipled and in the community and grounded than to be just playing the numbers game as we tend to do sometimes. I think that's an issue. Now, the last phrase of the question was, again, the ideal evangelism.
Your vision of how we should evangelize, the ideal evangelism without necessarily offering absolutes.
Well, I think you should offer absolutes. I'm not denying there are absolutes. There are false absolutes.
Especially considering our unique beliefs.
No, I think we need to tell people what we believe. One of my best friends is an evangelist, Ron Halverson, a very successful evangelist. I want him to do what he does, and he preaches with passion, and he's very deeply convicted, and he loves this church. But after Ron gets them in the church, the local pastor has a big job. Because Ron will leave. The local pastor's work is to now to see to it that this new believer, this, as we say, babe, matures. And a lot of that will require Sabbath school, Bible study, prayer meeting, fellowship of the believers. It's just beginning. It's not finished just because that person's been baptized. And I think that we've had a tendency to give not enough attention to that process.
You made the statement of us learning to live with ambiguity, and that might not be so difficult. But a lot of our preparation for the latter days in which we are living is the preparation to give up our lives if needs be for what we believe in. Could I give up my life for ambiguity? You know, I believe in human freedom, in that, you know, what is being done and forcing other people, you know, because you think this is what God wants, that is a...
I'm gonna go to Dietrich Bonhoeffer here to respond to you, because it's a very good question. When the Nazis took over the German nation, the Catholic Church eventually voted to support them, and so did most of the Protestant churches. Karl Barth was one of the pastors, along with Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who participated in a protest movement among the Protestant churches. Barth in the Barmen Declaration, and then in his later epistle. He was a Swiss citizen, Barth, even though he was teaching in Germany, so he just got deported. He had to leave the country at a certain point. But they resisted the Nazi regime, and they basically said, this is idolatry, this is a false god, and there is no way that nationalism can be interpreted the way the Nazi party is interpreting it, and making Jesus and the gospel proclamation totally secondary, if not unintelligible. Now, what's interesting is that Bonhoeffer wrestled with this, he agonized over this, and decided that he would participate in an underground movement that would assassinate Hitler as a Christian. And he was a very serious student of the Sermon on the Mount. He took it very seriously. He was not one of these Lutherans who thought that it was an impossible ethical ideal. He really believed that Christ wanted us to live out that sermon. Forgive your enemies, love those who persecute you, and so on. But he said, I'm in a unique situation. Everybody else was ambiguous about this. Many people were very ambiguous about whether or not a Christian could justify assassinating a national leader. He was not ambiguous about it. He absolutely in his mind was convinced this is what God wanted him to do, but he also would say, after he was reflecting on this in his writings, but in the end, I'm going to throw myself on God's mercy and ask for his forgiveness, because he wasn't absolutely sure he was right. But he said, I'm convicted about this, and he did participate in it. And in his writings, like The Cost of Discipleship, in which he says you have to be willing to die for Christ if you're going to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple. And he eventually was executed for this. Most Christians wouldn't agree with Bonhoeffer that what he was trying to do was consistent with the teachings of Jesus. But it's only he who had to be convinced. So what I want to say in response is, there is ambiguity in the world, especially in the area of ethics. Ethics is not a black and white issue, even though a lot of people want to say it is in all cases. There's ambiguity in ethical decision making, but when you pray about it, when you feel that God has called you to act in a certain way, then you have to go with that, even if other people disagree with you, and even if in the end you say to yourself, I'm going to do this, but I think I have to throw myself on God's mercy no matter what I decide. So I will.
Yeah, you mentioned earlier in your presentation about the absolutes of the evangelical world and mindset of the far right of the of that culture and that mindset. Now, I'd like to ask you, the title is The Danger of Adventist Absolutism. What in your, and you've just mentioned earlier just a minute ago about false absolutes. You do believe in absolutes, but false absolutes. What in your estimation, in your experience, in your past experience, in your studies, are some false absolutes that are prevalent in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, preferably as it relates to end time events, or preferably as it relates to our definition as the remnant church or as the church to call, you know, the final generation, or so to speak?
See, I don't think my talk, and I may have not named it well. I don't think what I wanted to do in the talk was identify false absolutes in Adventism, but as to so much as to warn Adventists about the dangers of adopting an absolutism that will not let you bend. And the evangelical community, I think, has adopted absolutes that it cannot bend in relationship to them, and therefore it's gone off the chart. It calls itself the most Christian reality in the nation, and in many respects it's the least Christian. That's the danger of going in the direction of false absolutes. So I think in the Adventist Church's history, the dangers have come at those times when we have felt threatened by new ideas and we responded in ways that were not really appropriate. I think I can cite individual cases as well as perhaps others, in which I would say we did not respond as well as we might have. But you know, I'm sympathetic with church leaders. Their job is to conserve this church and keep it from falling apart, and that's not easy to do sometimes. And when threatened, it's easy to kind of revert to a sort of strong hand and a heavy stick to fix the problem. And sometimes patience and time is maybe a wiser course to follow, but it's very difficult to do.
Thank you very much for your questions. Thank Jim Lawness for being here. There's few of us in the audience today, including myself, who sat in many of his classes, AUC, in the way back a few years ago. And we recall that Jim never ducked a tough question. No matter how tough it was, always took it on. Let's stand for our benediction. Stella.
Like Jacob who wrestled all night, like Job who doubted his comforters, like Esther who went before the king, journey with us, O God. When we are on solid ground, and when we leap like Kierkegaard into the air by faith. Amen.